Please turn to your Bibles to this morning's scripture, Hebrews chapter 9, verses 1 through 12. If you would like to follow along using a pew Bible, you can find the passage on page 1005. Please stand for the reading of God's word. Hebrews 9, beginning with verse 1. Now even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness. For a tent was prepared, the first section in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence. It is called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place, having the golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna and Aaron's staff that budded and the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory, overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. These preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties. But into the second only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. By this the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened as long as the first section is still in standing, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Please be seated.
Let's pray. Father, what a privilege it is to come to your word today, to hear from you. Would you speak to us now and transform us more into the likeness of our high priest, the Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. So you may have noticed in your worship guide, I'm going to draw your attention to page 9 there. The prayer emphasis today was a prayer emphasis that went out from our denomination for this Sunday. And so there are PCA churches here and across the world that are praying for our denomination. And this is in recognition of 50 years of the PCA existing. As we celebrate St. Andrew's 40 years of existence, it's appropriate too that certainly that we acknowledge the denomination that we belong to. As God would have it in his providence, that many PCA churches are praying about the denomination, about the church today, and giving thanks to God for that. At the end of the week, this week, within a 24-hour period, the Lord in his providence called home two of his choice servants, two of the most well-known pastors and preachers and authors within our denomination. Harry Reeder, the pastor of Briarwood Presbyterian Church, the church that where our denomination began and had its first General Assembly and first gathering, and Pastor Tim Keller of Redeemer Church in New York City, who has written so many books and has gifted so much to the church. So this great loss for us as a denomination, two of our beloved leaders, is a gain for heaven, and we can rejoice that they are now at rest and have completed their course here as we give thanks. So let me go back to the Lord in prayer now for just a moment in giving thanks both for these men and for the PCA. Our Father, we do pause for a moment and give you thanks for the lives and legacy of Tim Keller and Harry Reeder, for the gifts that you gave them that they in turn dedicated to serving you in our own beloved denomination. Lord, would you be with their churches today, their friends, their families, those that love them dearly? Would you comfort them in their time of mourning and bring strength to those congregations? And Father, we do pray for unity across our denomination, even as we approach this year's General Assembly in a couple of weeks. Would you bring together these brothers and sisters in unity for those meetings? And would you help us as we deliberate and look to you for guidance in the days ahead? And Father, we pray for our discipleship ministries within our denomination that equip and help our families within the PCA with curriculum and ministries to children and all that they do. We pray, Father, that you would strengthen those ministries for the work of the gospel. And then, Lord, would you be pleased to mobilize our denomination, both our church here, St. Andrew's, and our entire denomination with gospel passion for the Great Commission. Through mission to North America, mission to the world, and through the local churches, Father, would you send out many into the fields that are ripe for harvest, that souls might come to Christ as the word is proclaimed. And so, Lord, we commit these things to you and ask on behalf of our denomination, upon our church, and upon those that we partner with in the gospel. We commit these to you in Christ's name. Amen. When God created the world, we have recorded for us in the book of Genesis that all he created was good. God made everything perfect, including man and woman. But you all know the familiar story. Adam and Eve disobeyed, and sin entered into the world, and we inherit them from our federal head. We inherit that sin nature. Do you remember what accompanied their sin? Well, Genesis 3:7, listen to what it says. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. To this point, Adam and Eve had enjoyed uninterrupted, perfect communion and fellowship with the God of the universe. They lived in a paradise. They lived in pure, objective, unadulterated love. But sin brought with it guilt and shame, and they would never be the same again. What was Adam and Eve's first response to their sin? It was to hide. To hide from God and to cover up themselves. To cover their shame. To cover their guilt. They knew they couldn't continue in that fellowship with God in the state that he had created them because they had broken his covenant, his law. And they were embarrassed. They were ashamed. They were humiliated. And they couldn't face the God that had given them so many good gifts, that had loved them so well. And after God pronounced his sentence on them, God demonstrated grace. He made a temporary provision for them in their shame and in their guilt. And it would point to something that was going to come in the future. In verse 21, it simply says this, "And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them." Adam and Eve had come up with a way to cover themselves. But the fig leaves that they had sewn into clothes weren't going to cut it. They weren't sufficient for what they needed. And to this point in the garden, there had been no death, no shedding of blood. But now, God shed the blood of an innocent animal, an innocent victim, who had not sinned, and made clothes out of that to cover Adam and Eve's shame and guilt. God provided a suitable covering for them when they couldn't do it themselves. But that covering cost something. It cost a life, and it required a blood sacrifice. We all know innately that we're guilty of breaking God's law. We all have a conscience. Even the unredeemed know that there is a moral law in the universe and that they are breakers of that law. So what do we do with the guilt? Maybe like Adam and Eve, we hide and we manufacture our own covering for our guilt and for our sin. We're no different than our first parents, are we? Perhaps we try to suppress the truth, convince ourselves that, you know, we're really not that bad after all. There are other people out there that are far worse, that do much greater sins than we do. We reject God's law, his authority over us, in favor of autonomy, liberation, my way, determining our own truth, our own standard for right and wrong. Or maybe we distract ourselves with endless entertainment so that we don't have to deal with the inner pain and the guilt and the shame. But when we're alone in the quietness of our own heart and mind, confronted with our own guilty conscience, we know that our little fig leaves that we create aren't enough. They're not going to do it. They're not going to cover our shame and our guilt. Ever since that fateful day in the garden, humanity has been hiding from God, and mankind has been making our own ill-suited coverings to hide our guilt and shame. Well, the writer of Hebrews is dealing with this issue in the passage before us today. He shows us that the old covenant way of dealing with sin and guilt, while it was a good picture and a good type, it wasn't enough in and of itself. But rather, like that first sacrifice that God made for Adam and Eve, it was pointing to something in the future, something better, something greater, something that would ultimately cover our sin and our guilt. It was a witness to the reality that was yet to come in Jesus Christ. As we saw last week, the writer is drawing a comparison of the old covenant and the new, one inaugurated by the coming of Jesus Christ into the world. Under the old covenant, God had set up an elaborate system of ritual sacrifice to atone, to cover for sins. And that sacrificial system annually culminated in a great feast, in a great day of sacrifice, the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. This ministry began in the tabernacle that was erected in the wilderness that we talked about last week. It was erected by God's people under his instruction for this purpose. We saw that the earthly tent was a pattern, a copy, a shadow of the heavenly tabernacle, the throne room of God. As indicated in the first point of the outline today, we see that the witness of the earthly tent, this tabernacle, this tent that was erected by God's people, is a witness to us.
It is communicating truth to us. The first section of the tabernacle is mentioned in verse 2. Take a look there. It calls it the holy place. And this area of the tent was
set aside for the daily ministry of the priests. No ordinary Israelite could go in there. They weren't allowed to enter this space. Only the priests who were performing their rituals. And in this section of the tabernacle, there was a lampstand. Every day, the priests would trim the wicks of the stand, refill the oil, so that the lights would never go out, but they would continually be present in that outer area. There was also a table in this holy place, a table where 12 loaves of bread were baked fresh every week and were put out on the Sabbath, the showbread. But the table didn't have a chair. It showed that the priest's work was never finished. They couldn't sit down. There was no rest in this system. They had to offer these various things every day, every week, and ultimately every year for their sin. And that leads us to the second section of the tabernacle. And the second point in your outline was the holy, the most holy place, the holy of holies. In verse 4, we're told that in this section, that it was located behind a curtain, hidden from view. And this is where the golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant resided. For many of us, when we hear about the Ark of the Covenant, what do we think of? Indiana Jones and the Raiders of the Lost Ark. Well, I wouldn't encourage you to get your theology from Hollywood. The visual representation of the Ark in that movie probably isn't too bad. Something pretty close to that in size and in what it had on it and the way it was carried and so forth. We have this description in the Bible for us. The writer of Hebrews tells us that it was covered on all sides with gold, made of wood, but covered on all sides with gold. And inside this ark was an urn holding the manna that God fed the Israelites in the wilderness. It had the high priest Aaron's staff that budded miraculously, and it contained the tablets of the covenant. Yes, the actual Ten Commandments that Moses brought down from Mount Sinai. And the law represented the covenant that God made with his people. Hence, the ark, the container of the covenant, the place where the law of God was placed. On top of the ark, it says in verse 5, were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. We sang about the cherubim this morning in our opening hymn. Their wings faced inward as their faces faced down, creating, as it were, a throne upon heaven for the presence of God. A place for the glory of God to reside upon the earth. And on this was mercy seat. We have a more explicit description of it in Exodus 25. This is what we're going to focus in today. It's where the author of Hebrews is focusing in on this mercy seat. And so I want us to hear a description of it. Listen to the words of Exodus 25. You shall make a mercy seat of pure gold, 2 cubits and a half. Cubits about 1.5 feet, forearm's length. And you shall make it 1.5 cubits its breadth, a rectangle. You'll make 2 cherubim of gold of hammered work, you shall make them, and on the 2 ends of the mercy seat will be where the angels are positioned, with their wings and their faces one to another. Toward the mercy seat shall the faces of the cherubim be. And listen to this. There I will meet with you. And from above the mercy seat, from between those 2 cherubim that are on the Ark of the Testimony, I will speak with you about all that I will give you in commandment for the people of Israel. The mercy seat was a solid sheet or a slab of pure gold. It wasn't wood covered in gold. It was pure gold. It was a separate and distinct article in itself, but it also formed the lid for the ark, the cover of the ark. And unlike the rest of the ark, the mercy seat was solid wood, gold. It's the most valuable of all the tabernacle furniture in its intrinsic value. God told them it was a place of communion with him, that he would meet them there. How appropriate that we come to the Lord's table today to meet the Lord at his table. His real presence is here with us spiritually at the meal this morning, even as the glory of his presence resided on the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant. Next, we come to the second main point of the outline, the witness of the earthly mercy seat. Beginning in verse 6, we're told that while the priests go into the first section on a daily basis, only the high priest can enter the most holy place, that holy of holies, and he can only do that one time in the whole year.
Boy, in our modern day consumerism and capitalistic sort of environment, what a waste of space. It's only used one day, one time in the whole year, and otherwise it sits there covered, not used. And they had to take a blood sacrifice in as well. Leviticus 16, we have the details of what happened every year in the Holy of Holies on that Day of Atonement. Ordinarily, no one, including Aaron, the high priest, was allowed to enter the Holy of Holies, or they would die because of the holiness and the presence of God. And only once a year on that day, and only in strict adherence to God's directions, could the high priest enter. And while the high priest was doing his work in that holiest place, no one else, no other priest, anyone could be in either of the holy places. They couldn't be in the tabernacle until that work was finished and completed. First, Aaron would take a censer. If you've ever been in a high liturgical church that uses incense, you might see them swinging a ball with smoke coming out of it. This is the idea. A container with holes in it distributes smoke into the sanctuary. They would take coals from the fire of the altar and two hands of incense and throw it in there together, and it would create this aroma of incense and smoke. The high priest would take it inside the curtain of the Holy of Holies, creating a cloud to hide the mercy seat so that he wouldn't be killed. This is a holy place. In this process, a bull is killed and as an offering for the sins of the high priest, not the sins of the people, just for him. And he would have to take some of that blood from the bull and sprinkle it with his finger on the front of the mercy seat 7 times. That gold slab covering there with the cherubim on top of it. And that served as the offering for his sins. But there were also 2 male goats set aside for a sin offering for the people. These goats were set before the Lord at the entrance of the tabernacle, and they cast lots over them to determine what their role would be in this process and in this sacrifice. One of them is killed, and its blood is taken behind the curtain, where the priest would do with it what he had done with the blood from the bull, sprinkling it over the mercy seat 7 times to make atonement for the sins of the people this time. And then the high priest goes out to the altar that is before the Lord in the outer holy place, takes the blood of both the bull and the goat, sprinkling some on the horns of the altar with his finger 7 times. And after that work is done, then he goes to the other goat that's still alive. He places both his hands on the head of that goat and confesses over it all the sins of the people, thereby symbolically placing them on the head of the goat. That goat is then sent away into the wilderness, symbolically taking all the sin out of the camp into the wilderness to a remote area, and that goat is let go to wander and to eventually die, bearing the sins of the people. This is where the term scapegoat comes from. Of course, both goats and the bull, these sacrifices point us to Christ, the perfect sacrifice for sin, and the sin bearer who takes the sin out of the camp. Bringing together that pronouncement of Jesus' cousin, the prophet John, who declared, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." This elaborate sacrificial process was observed every year on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, the Day of the Covering. As we read in verse 8 of our passage, I'd like you to look there. It says that by this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing. which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper. This elaborate system that was observed for over 1,000 years couldn't completely take away the guilt of the conscience. Under the second main point of the outline, we see in our passage that the witness of the mercy seat was symbolic, pointing ahead to the fulfillment in Christ. And that in that arrangement, the sacrifices could provide freedom from guilt and shame that we so desperately need. The mercy seat is a witness to forgiveness of sins by the shed blood of an innocent sacrifice, Jesus. It is a witness to holiness provided to God's people by the perfect, spotless Lamb of God that allows us to enter into that true Holy of Holies, the very throne room of heaven. And it is as a witness to the clean conscience given to us to replace the shame and guilt passed on to us by our first parents. And ultimately, it is a witness of the eternal mercy seat. And this brings us to that final point in your outline. Look at verse 11 in our passage. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. First, when Jesus appears on the scene in the story of redemption, he brings reconciliation to God. The meaning of the mercy seat has been explained to us in a divine way, in God's way, in the book of Romans, in one of the most familiar passages on justification in the gospel, Romans 3, 23 to 26. Explains how sinners are justified and reconciled to a holy God. Listen to Paul's words. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Put this all in the same level playing field. And we are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood, to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. The Hebrew word for mercy seat is kaporet, related to Kippur of Yom Kippur, meaning atonement or covering. But the connection with Romans 3 has to do with the Greek word used in the Greek Old Testament for that Hebrew word of mercy seat. This is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible that was used during the time period that Jesus was alive on earth. It is the word hilasterion, which usually gets translated as propitiation. Hang with me here in the New Testament. Propitiation only occurs a few times in the New Testament, and it occurs here in Romans 3:25, referring to Christ and his work of redemption. Paul states that God put forward Christ as a propitiation. Christ satisfies the wrath of God that is rightly directed towards our sin and towards us. This is what propitiation means. Jesus takes on the wrath of God in our stead to make satisfaction, to appease, to atone for, to cover. This word that is translated propitiation in Romans 3 is the exact same word translated mercy seat in Hebrews 9. Jesus Christ is the mercy seat. We have another form of this word in two other places in 1 John. I want to read those to you. 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, the mercy seat for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the world. And in chapter 4, beginning in verse 9, in this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation, the mercy seat for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. When Jesus Christ appeared in heaven before God as the high priest of the good things that have come through him, he enabled us to follow him there, giving us access to heaven as joint heirs of the good things of God and as our mercy seat through the sacrifice of his blood for our sins. We have obtained eternal perfection. He has secured for us eternal redemption. Remember that the law, representing the broken covenant with God, was inside the ark. The mercy seat above the ark was the throne of God on earth, where the glory of God dwelt on earth. In between the law that we broke and the glory of God is the mercy seat, sprinkled with the blood of sacrifice. In between the law, which cries out against us for our guilt and our shame and our sin, in between the law and the glory of God stands Jesus Christ, the mercy seat. The one who is the propitiation for our sin, who took upon himself the wrath of God that we might enjoy the very presence of God, the presence of God that was prohibited through that sacrificial system for generation after generation after generation. No one could enter into the holy presence of God. But thanks be to God, because of Jesus Christ, we now have access to the throne of grace. He is the one who shed his own blood of sacrifice for us and who has become the mercy seat that we might be cleansed from guilt and from shame. So why are you holding on to it? Why are you holding on to your guilt and shame? Jesus has paid for it. It's over. The work is finished. And the table represents that. We come today to commune with him in his very presence through the power of the gospel and through the sacrifice that Christ has made on our behalf. As the mercy seat is the place of communion with God. Remember, that's where he spoke to Moses. That's where God communed with his people, was at that mercy seat. So is Jesus the place for us to come to the eternal throne of grace, and he invites us now to dine with him at his table, remembering his body broken and his blood shed for us, that we might fellowship with him and find grace and help in our time of need. So what is it that you're struggling with today? Come to the mercy seat. Come to Jesus and find mercy and grace there. He is ready and willing to give it to you. If you are his, he has forgiven your sin, and you need not bear the guilt and shame and the weight of it. He has borne it for you. If you don't know this one who has shed his blood on the cross for our sins, call out to him in faith today. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. Believe that he died for your sins and that he rose again from the dead for your eternal life. Ask him to save you from your sins. Turn away from yourself, repent of your sin, and confess him as Lord and Savior. So as we come to the table today, we bring our shame and guilt to Jesus for a covering. As God provided a symbolic sacrifice and a covering for Adam and Eve through sacrifice for their guilt and shame, how much greater does he provide his son as a sacrifice for us, covering our sin? And as God shielded his people from the law by the covering of the mercy seat on top of the ark, sprinkled with the blood of sacrifice, so Jesus, our mercy seat, our propitiation, covers us and shields us from the wrath of God, taking upon it himself, even when it was due to us. So brothers and sisters, come and feast upon Christ today. Commune with him in fellowship. Turn away from and run away from your sin and release the guilt and shame that you feel because of it, because he has already paid the price and it is completed. It is finished. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus, who is our mercy seat, the one who has shed his own blood that we might live forever. And so, Lord, as we come to the table today, as we commune with you in fellowship, would you be pleased to use this means of grace to strengthen our faith and our weakness? Help us, Lord, to grow in grace. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.